Thanks for joining us for the podcast of the Campbelltown Anglican Churches.
Hey friends, my name is John. So I flick over to the book of my namesake, perhaps, chapter 5. We'll read from the start through to verse 30. John 5 from verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, that Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me."
In the interest of time, I cut the reading short. We've got enough time. Can you read the rest of the chapter?
I can.
Off the spot, thank you.
Yeah, of course. Continuing from verse 31, hope you didn't close it. Jesus continues speaking. "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have a testimony weightier than that of John, that the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?
Thanks, John, for your flexibility there. As I walked up on stage, I felt like 100% cooler because I was surrounded by these cool guitars. How cool do they look? That's all it takes, a couple of guitars, and you can make an old man look cool. I wish I could play one. A couple of things before we get into it tonight. First, I'll add my welcome to Mick's welcome. If this is your first time, my name's Jason. Welcome amongst us. It's great to have visitors. It's great to see our regulars. It's great to see a full congregation and be encouraged together by that. For those who are regulars, if I could just add to Mick's announcement about the AGM, we have the accounts available, so that's really exciting. If you're into that sort of thing, Michael Latton was so excited I had to give him a pre-release copy. I don't know if he's found any mistakes yet, but these are the audited accounts. I hope he doesn't find mistakes. And there's a few copies there. It's on the hub. You can blow it up on your computer screen to see it a bit clearer. So those are available. There's also an opportunity to nominate people to positions through this pink form. I'm pleased to say that most of Parish Council are willing to stand again, which is wonderful as we sort of come to a new year. But that doesn't mean others can't be nominated. So feel free to nominate as you will. James Stelzer is standing again as a part of 6pm's representation, and that's wonderful to know as well. So talk to James about all things Parish Council if you want to know what's involved with that. Let me pray as we come to what is a wonderful part of God's scripture, and we could spend twice as much time as we will, but we'll use the time that we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word in John 5. We thank you for the clarity of Jesus as he speaks, for the things that he opens up for us that we have almost no right to know, and yet you have revealed it to your people. Father, in your words are life, and so tonight, please encourage us, remind us of the life we have in Christ, and may we serve you all the more because of what we see tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've got your outline there, that'd be helpful, and your Bible's open in front of you. The British Science Association did an experiment where they tried to figure out if science can work out the world's funniest joke. You be the judge. Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson were going camping. Of course they were. They pitched their tent under the stars and went to sleep. Sometime in the middle of the night, Holmes woke up and said, "Watson, look up at the stars. What do you see?" Watson replied, "I see millions and millions of stars." Holmes said, "What do you deduce from that?" Watson said, "Well, if there are millions of stars, and if even a few have planets, it's quite likely some of those planets are like Earth, and if there's planets like Earth, then there's life out there in the universe." And Holmes said, "Watson, you're an idiot. It means that somebody stole our tent." I don't know if you think that is the funniest joke ever, but that is what science says. So I think that's proof that science doesn't have the answer to every question that you can think up. But 46,000 people rated it that way in a whole collection of jokes. We get the point, even if we don't think it's funny. Most of you laughed. We get the point. Why is it funny? Or because Watson missed the point. And actually, he did so in such a way, depending where they were camping, that could be quite dangerous. Could have ended quite badly, depending where they were camping. It's a little bit funny. But I tell you the joke because today there's a whole lot of missing the point that's not funny. I want to start with a bit of good vibe and good mood as we go along. See, in John 5 today, there are three times where God's own people reject their God, and in a dangerous way where they miss the point. So first, by backstabbing God's miracle man, and then second, by judging the judge of the world, and then finally, by glorifying themselves and not their maker. It's like this passage is a sad picture of John chapter 1, where God came to his own, and his own didn't recognize him. And so today, it's not really just some historical story from the Bible. It's actually really important to see what happened and make sure that we don't miss the point. Make sure that we don't move Jesus from the center of all we do. And make sure we understand why it is that Jesus died because of the way these guys missed the point. I think the passage challenges us, actually. Challenges us about sin and challenges us in how we rank people's opinions and our life goals and traditions and our Christian heritage and even friendships in church, how we rank all of that against Jesus. And we'll come to that as we go along. So John chapter 5, let's dive in there at the backstabbing of God's miracle man, verse 1. Sometime later, time's passed, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. He does this a bit. Time has passed since the Galilean miracles, the signs that were on display. Chapter 3, water into wine, wow. Chapter 4, we didn't get time to look at it last week, but the remote healing of that official's son. Jesus did these miracles out of Jerusalem, but now he heads down 120 kilometres to Jerusalem. I think we've got a map there. It's quite a significant way. The last time Jesus was there, he was there cleansing the temple courts. In other words, offending the leaders in town and making them wonder what he was up to. And so we come to verse 2 and we find him near a pool, near the sheep gate, where disabled people would gather back then in the first century. And I want to just sort of take the opportunity that is here to do something a little offline, and that is to talk a little bit about the history of this. We don't get much of a chance to do this. We don't come to John 5 very often. John 5 found itself at the centre of a little bit of controversy, if you like, in the 19th century. As people read this passage, they read it and they thought, these five colonnades that are there at the pool, this all sounds a bit made up. It sounds all a little bit symbolic. They've obviously chosen five because of the Torah and the five. And there were all these theories floating around that the scriptures, well, we shouldn't really trust them. They're not real. They're all symbolic. And so it was really the center of the liberalization of the scriptures that was going on back in the 19th century. It just so happened that one of the key figures in that debate, about 1870, made this point that I just expressed. And it also just so happened, 3 years later, in God's providence, that archaeologists in Jerusalem dug up the site. How amazing is that, right? Sometimes you just don't know what you don't know. Archaeologists dug up the site and they found evidence of actually the pools. They found these five colonnades, and I didn't put the picture of the colonnades up there, but you can Google it for yourself. But those are the steps leading down to the pool, now with grass on them, since they've sort of taken them and uncovered them again. But this was a real place in a real city, and the archaeology points to it despite the liberalisation of the 19th century. Don't listen to the scriptures. And indeed, since then, even over the next sort of 50 or 60 years, archaeologists and others have dug out of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Qumran caves, dug out other testimonies, third-party testimonies about this site and its significance in the ancient world for healings. So all that is to say, as a sort of sideline, we don't often get to point these things out, but I wanted to encourage you. You don't know what you don't know sometimes, and God's word is good, and actually the archaeologists helped us on this particular occasion. Anyway, back to the world without medical care and NDIS. Back to the ancient world where you had to go to pools in the long-shot hope of a miracle to save you. Imagine the desperation. Can you imagine living in the ancient world disabled? If you don't got friends, you don't got a future. A terrible time in history. Miraculous healings is all you've got. The archaeologists, they tell us as they dug up the site, the reason for the bubbling in the pool was because actually those pools were fed by a lake and a couple of hot springs underground. And so you can imagine as the waters intersect with each other, some stirring of the waters. This is not what they thought at the time. They thought actually the angels were stirring up the waters. If you got in there first, you'd be healed. Now I don't know how many were healed. God is amazing. He could have healed people that way. We don't know. But the archaeologists are sort of the downers in that story. But one poor man that was there on this day, verse 5, 38 years paralyzed. Imagine his awful life. Then Jesus steps in. Verse 6, do you want to get well? No, he says. I love lying here unable to move in the water and the sheep poo as people wander by and ignore me. I love it. Didn't say that. Thank you, Nick, for laughing. You're supposed to. Jesus stepped up. Of course he wanted to be healed. And notice no hoo-ha at all. Verse 8, get up, pick up your mat and walk. There's the risen Jesus. There's the Lord Jesus in this world. And incredibly, he did. The man walked. He was cured. 38 years. No spinal therapy, cutting edge stuff. No physio for months for strength. He just walked. He walked. It should have stopped their world. I mean, people were at the pool to see this. How many times did they see a miracle like this? And it happened. It was a Sabbath day in the city. And so what does that mean? That means that God's day of rest was on and people were supposed to be rejoicing in the good things of God and looking forward to the resurrection age and even maybe considering the Messiah's coming and the marvelous things that might happen. And they were there as Jesus saved. And then a God-level miracle happened, didn't it? Ezekiel's valley of dry bones, that kind of level coming to life, or Isaiah 35's lame leaping for joy, which I imagine this guy did, leapt for joy as he stood up and walked. It would have been an amazing day. And yet, sadly, there were Jewish leaders too busy in this city trying to catch people out breaking Sabbath laws than to rejoice. There were people there that day that I can imagine were carrying around clipboards and quills going, oh, have you broken some little law that we've come up with? Don't do that. Don't do that. It's a day of rest. Don't do that. Don't do that. Enforcing hundreds of Sabbath laws like they did, passed down by the rabbis, not by the scriptures, sadly, they missed the point. They missed the point terribly. And one Jewish leader came up to this saved man and said, verse 10, it's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. I can't imagine he didn't know this was the guy lying in sheep poo. I can't imagine he had no idea as he walked up to this man, 38 years paralyzed. But I think there's more going on here. Verse 12, who's the fellow who told you to carry and walk? I wonder if that's a hint that actually there is a trap here. We don't know for sure, but if we read the other Gospels, there certainly seems to be a trying to trap Jesus. The healed man, he has no idea. He didn't know who Jesus was. Verse 14, Jesus said a little bit later on, as he goes up and finds the man in the temple and introduces himself, he says, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. So a little later, Jesus finds him and they have a second interaction. Stop sinning. Something worse may happen to you. What's worse than 38 years of lying in sheep poo? This is not Jesus saying that every time you sin, you'll definitely be immediately punished. And this is not saying that if you've got something going wrong in your life right now, you can trace it back definitely to a specific sin. I think most of us know that in a broken world where humans reject God, there are awful things that happen all the time. And not all of them can be traced directly back to specific sin, but are actually a part of the wider rejection of God. I think we know that. But we also know that God has every right to judge sin anytime he wants. And so here he kindly holds back judgment on this man, immediate judgment. This man was given a warning. And actually, Jesus is saying there is something worse that could happen to you than 38 years paralyzed, lying in watery sheep poo. I can't imagine much worse than that myself. But he's saying, are you right with God? Have you turned from your sin? Are you living for the Lord God and his way? See, that's the pressing problem, isn't it? That's the problem for all of humanity, even a man who's been healed. We have to deal with this. And as Christians, we know the wonderful news is Jesus deals with it for us. He has died to save us. We also know God sends his Spirit in our hearts. So when God says, stop sinning, he actually helps us by his Spirit to stop sinning. And yet, don't we still need to hear these words? Imagine if Jesus was here and he points at you. At 10 a.m., I pointed specifically at someone, so I'm just going to point over here. He points at you. Amik wants me to point at him. Stop sinning. I don't know about you, but when I think of Jesus pointing at stop sinning, I reckon I'd probably go, oh, I know what you're talking about. I have a suspicion that I know what you're talking about. There are things in my life right now I know I'm not doing the right thing in. We all know our temptations, don't we? The secret sins we indulge in, the quiet sins, the repeated sins that we just can't seem to put off. We know them. Jesus is very clear in Hebrews 10 about sin. He says, if we deliberately keep on sinning, I think there's a slide for this, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Gee, you want to thank God for his mercy, don't you? There is nothing else that can be done other than Jesus dying for you. If you turn your back on that, if you keep on sinning, if you say, oh, no, I'm just going to do what I want, that's a dangerous place before the living Lord. As I was preparing for today and as I read this over and over again during the week that's been, I felt like Jesus was saying to me, stop sinning. I don't know if you, as it was read to you, you felt like that, stop sinning. This isn't just for the man, right? This is for us. People who have been saved and given so much, just like that man, you don't want to keep on sinning. You want to live for the Lord who saved you. Never should we be comfortable in our sin. So those words struck me. You know, as they struck me, there was a particular thing in my life I was thinking about. I thought, actually, I have let something slip in. I'm not going to tell you. You don't need to know the details of such things. But something had slipped in. Now, I have good excuses why that is. It's not my fault. I could say those things, but it slipped in. I've let it be. I haven't dealt with it. I've been praying for the last 3 days that God would please help me to stop sinning. I think that's the point here for us. Stop sinning. Not because we are uncertain about whether we're saved, but because it is right when you have been saved to treat sin seriously, to cast it out, because the worst thing that could happen is getting used to sinning and turning your back on Jesus. It seems strange to think of someone who's received so much turning their back on Jesus. And yet, sadly, the man who was warned, for whatever his reasons, whatever his motivations, goes to the Jewish leaders and tells them, that was Jesus. And he may not have meant it with malice, but it's the beginning of the end for Jesus. At this moment, the Sabbath controversies lead Jesus inevitably to his death. And really, that is the point of chapter 5. If I was to stop here today, I would have missed the point. It's not the miracle that matters the most here. It's actually what they think of what Jesus has done. So look there with me at verse 16. Here's the reason John included the story. It's because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath that the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. This is the reason they're hell-bent on killing him. This is the reason they don't want Jesus around anymore, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Doesn't seem right, does it? He did a good thing on the Sabbath, and they want to kill him. They've judged him a common law breaker. They've judged the judge of the world. Which brings me to my next point there from verse 17 to 30. They've judged the judge of the world, and Jesus knows it, and I suspect wanted this moment to happen. And so what does he say? Well, he lays out his defence. He says, "My father is always working at his work to this very day, and I too am working." And verse 18, here's the Jewish leader's response to that. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own father, making himself equal to God. Can you see what's going on here? The Jewish leaders are rejecting the two important things they've fought for years. Not just their religion, their culture, their tradition. They have fought for the Sabbath. Surrounded by other nations, they are the ones that keep the Sabbath. They are more than just what they do. And for hundreds of years, in a pluralistic world with many gods, they've fought for monotheism. They've stood for monotheism. There is one God. There's not a myriad of gods. And here they stand in the middle of the Roman and Greek empires, still fighting for it. You can sympathize with what they think of Jesus. How dare you? How dare you make yourself equal to God? How dare you wreck our Sabbath law? But Jesus' response shows something quite subtle but dangerous. They've missed the point. Now, first on the Sabbath. Now, see what he says there, verse 7. "My Father is always at his work." In other words, yes, God rested on the seventh day, but if you go back and read Genesis 2, verse 3, God rested on the seventh day from all the creation that he had done. It's a specific kind of resting. Can you imagine if God just rested, put his feet up and gave up? What happens to the world if God does that? Evil reigns, doesn't it? At best, evil reigns. At worst, we don't get a next breath. We don't have rain. We don't have food. It's all gone. You can't have God not working if he is the author of life. If he literally took a day off. God hasn't stopped work, but the Jewish leader's legalistic obsession with no work on the Sabbath is a dangerous misunderstanding. The Sabbath wasn't given to prevent good. How awful to think of someone walking around going, "No, don't do that, don't do that." It's supposed to be about the good, of praising God and enjoying his good things, rejoicing in him, longing for the resurrection day. How evil to change that life-giving Sabbath into something that was about carrying mat infractions. Jesus rejects the Sabbath charge. He also rejects their understanding of monotheism, which was their problem in verse 18, because he is calling God his own father and therefore making himself equal to God. As Christians, this is weird. Haven't you gotten used to praying the Lord's Prayer? "My Father in heaven." We call God Father all the time. I don't know if you know any Jews, they won't call God Father. And they haven't forever. If you know any Muslims, they won't call God Father, and they haven't ever. This is a unique thing for Christians. It's a byproduct of Jesus being the Son of God who helps us to be adopted into God's family. We can call God Father. It's incredible. It's a privilege that of the major religions, only one out of the three Judeo-Christian ones has the privilege of. In verse 19, Jesus points out their misunderstanding. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does." See that? Whatever the Father does, the Son does. That is, Jesus is not less than the Father because he does whatever the Father does. And the Father, he holds nothing back, but shows all he does to the Son. It's very difficult to separate the Father and the Son when you've got whatever and all in that sentence. Just like the Father gives life, verse 21, so too the Son will raise the dead to life. Or verse 22, just as the Father, God, has the right to judge, so too the Son is given the right to judge. Now, the point for the Jewish leaders was there is only one God, but he is Father and Son. And fast forward 10 chapters or so, we'll find out, and Holy Spirit. We'll save that for a future day. Three persons of God in perfect unity, none less than the other, but with different roles to play in the economy of God, in the salvation plans of God. And so on Judgment Day, Jesus is the judge. So if you don't honour Jesus, that's like saying to God the Father, I don't honour you because I won't honour your son. You face Jesus, but how you treat him is actually the basis of judgment. So the Jewish leaders dangerously missed the point that Jesus is, as John says, the Son of God, the Messiah, and he is God, and he is judge, and he is giver of life. There they stand judging the judge. Can you imagine being in their shoes or their sandals that day? So Jesus gets very pointed, verse 24. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged. Just notice that. Believe in Jesus and you have eternal life. Not you will have, you might have, not when Peter is there standing at the pearly gates and asks you a question you have to answer and you might get in. No, no, you have eternal life. You will not be judged. You've crossed over, it says, from death to life. That is the radical change that those who know Jesus have experienced. Not talking about the future, he's talking about now. Now, if you listen to Jesus and trust him, you've been saved. Now you've begun your eternal life. Now, while you wait for it to be fully realized. No uncertainty, no jokes from Peter at the pearly gates. In Jesus you have life. And so verse 25, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. If you're a Christian in this room today, if you follow Jesus, you used to be dead, but now you're alive. I don't know if you feel like that, but it's the ongoing chorus of the New Testament. Once we're dead, now you live. For you trusted in Jesus. Remember chapter 3? Nicodemus was told you have to be born again. It's a spiritual rebirth. If you're a Christian, you have found that. And then when the future comes, when Jesus returns, verse 28, all who are in their graves will hear his voice and they also will come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, but those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. If you go on and read Revelation, you'll see there are two books. There's the book of what you've done, your deeds, if you like, in Revelation chapter 21, 20 and 21. And all of our deeds will be there laid out. But if your name is in the book of life, it overrides. You are saved. You are pulled free from the book of deeds, where you can imagine it doesn't look very good for all of us. So if you want life, and if you want it now, and if you want it for eternity, put your trust in Jesus. It's as simple as that. The Jewish leaders judged the world, the most dangerous thing, judged the judge of the world, the most dangerous thing you could ever do. So I want to encourage you, if you haven't yet turned to Jesus. Every week we've said this in John's Gospel. I hope you've noticed that. If you've been here every week, turn to Jesus, because this Gospel wants you to have life. If you haven't turned, there's nothing more important. And there's nothing other than you can do than respond to Jesus. This is the most important thing. You have to decide if he's lying to you, whether he's a lunatic, whether someone made it up, whether those 19th century liberalizing scriptures people were right, that it's all just made up. You have to decide whether Jesus is the judge of the world, because if you get it wrong, there's hell to pay. We'd love you to come along next Monday night. Not tomorrow, next week, next Monday night. Jesus is, well, he's the Lord of eternal life. He's the judge, and he's calling you to salvation. For those of us who are following Jesus, gee, this is a rich passage, isn't it? We can spend a lot of time on this passage if we wanted to. There's a wonderful richness, and I hope by the time we get to 14, we can think deeply about the Trinity as a whole, whether in a church or we'll do that separately. Because God is teaching us much here that, as I said before, we don't seem to have a right to know this, and yet God reveals it to us. And so much to be thankful for as Christians. But I do want to add a practical challenge that I think is quite sharp in John 5. I reckon many of us are brave enough amongst those who don't know Jesus yet to say things like, I go to church. I'm a follower of God. I know God. To say I'm a Christian, those kind of statements. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. Those are quite general statements. I follow God. Lots of people say that, could say that in the world. Even to say I'm a Christian has a very broad definition. John 5 is challenging us for a sharpness. If you want to know God, you need to know Jesus. So maybe I want to add to that challenge for you and say, next time you get a chance to explain your life yourself, next time, instead of saying, I believe in God, say, I trust in Jesus. Put Jesus into the sentence. It's a simple thing, but it's really important. Instead of saying, I'm a Christian, say, I'm a disciple of Jesus, or I'm a follower of Jesus. Instead of saying, I went to church, or I went to Bible study, I want to try something like, I learned something about Jesus over the weekend. You might say, oh, that's all semantics. I want to say, in the last day, we face Jesus. And wouldn't it be a shame if people were lost in generalities? They rejected the church, or they rejected Christianity, or they rejected God, instead of knowing Jesus and the life he offers. Chapter 5 puts us a very clearly sharp Jesus before us all, and it's him who we respond to have life. Let's move on to the final heading for today. I won't dig more deeply into that because we've worked hard so far, but I do want to just point out the main point. 31 to 47 are Jesus' justification. He said a lot of stuff. Back it up, mate. You can't just say this stuff. You can imagine them saying this. And so he brings forth some witnesses. John the Baptist is a human witness, but interestingly, Jesus says, actually, but I don't need human witnesses, as you read it along the way. But he does present John the Baptist as one who testified about him. And then he says, no, God the Father is who testifies for me. God the Father told Jesus what he was to do and who he is. Of course, the Jews might respond with, well, anyone can make that kind of thing up, prove it. And so for the sake of the Jews, he points out verse 39. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And why is that? Because that's chilling. They have the scriptures and they think they are for life. What does that sound like? We have the scriptures and we think they are for life. How can anyone get it wrong? Verse 42, there is no love of God in their hearts. Well, verse 44, they love the glory from man, but don't seek God's glory. But the Jews of Jesus' day dangerously missed the point. They sought honor for themselves and not for God. And they may well have said back to Jesus, no, we do seek God's honor. It's just a priority thing, perhaps. But they've missed the point. And so verse 45, on the last day, Jesus won't stand there going, you did this, you did that. Moses will. Moses will be their accuser, pointing out that he wanted them to follow Jesus and they didn't read of Jesus in the scriptures. So if I can be a little bold for us as we finish up, as a Bible-believing church, a church that acknowledges Jesus, who wants to listen to the scriptures, we do this week by week, this is our pattern. We want to be God's people, Jesus' people. It's worth asking ourselves, who are we trying to please? As you live your life, who are you trying to impress? Whose glory do you treasure the most? Who do you want to say, well done? And what do your life choices say? The things you decide to do with the opportunities you've got, what do they say about what is number one for you? It's worth thinking about that because we've got a whole bunch of believers who've missed the point. And in our circles, dare I say it, there is a danger of an intellectual Jesus. We know Jesus and he's transactional and I know Jesus, so I put my faith in Jesus, so he's given me forgiveness of sins and so all's good. But I wonder if we transactionalize Jesus, whether we actually get Jesus. Or perhaps we culturalify Jesus, to coin a word.
Culturally, we love Jesus because of the morals, the good way of life that he teaches. Or perhaps we love the traditions of Jesus. He established the church and look what the church does for us. Or perhaps we make it all about the social life that Jesus provides as he provides a church. I'd love to interview some of those ancient world Jews and see what was going on in their brains. But is there a chance, like the ancient Jews who missed the point, that sometimes we mistake the outworkings of Jesus, the things that come because we follow him that are great joys, with keeping Jesus number one? That if we didn't have Jesus, the rest of it makes no sense. This is irrelevant. Is there a chance we swap the order and the priorities and then perhaps look for the approval of others to justify our Christian life? Or perhaps want to be seen to be doing the right thing rather than worry about whether Jesus thinks I'm doing the right thing? This chapter, if any chapter in John's Gospel is clear that you must be right with Jesus, number one. He's your judge. He's the one we want to be right with. And so whether it's the things of this world or things within our own Christian culture, our own traditions, may we not miss the point, like sadly the ancient Jewish leaders did. But go in on Jesus, or all in on Jesus. That's what he's saying here. Put him number one for everything. Look for his glory in everything. Give him all that he is due. So that on the last day, when the judge looks at you, and I imagine him staring at you, at me, when he looks at us, looks us in the eye, he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what you want. He will say, "Well done, my sister. Well done, my brother." That's my prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for John chapter 5, the way you've passed it down through history for us. But more than that, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who it's all about. Father, you know our hearts. You know the sins in our minds that keep troubling us, the things we are doing. Help us to take sin seriously. And Father, we bring it to you today. Please forgive us and help us to be transformed. Please take away those things that currently challenge us, that we might live rightly before you. And Father, as we contemplate the final and terrible day of judgment, we thank you for the hope we have for life. Thank you for giving that life to us now. Father, help us to live for you, that we might stand before you and hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray it in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, the Jewish leaders missed the point that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Savior that God had foretold to bear all of our grief and pain so that we may have life. And so he's the one whose glory we should seek. For it is Jesus who gives us the confidence to sing in this next song that we're going to sing, that when this world passes away, our hearts will be perfected and freed from our sin, and we can rest in God's glorious grace. So please stand so together we can express through singing the song the great joy we can have by trusting in Jesus.
From the chaos of darkness, your word take the earth in your image of people made. But we traded perfection, the truth for a lie, and your glory was veiled in shame. But a promise made, a blessing you gave to a
Thanks for joining us for this sermon podcast. Check out more of our resources at campbelltownanglican.org or come visit us at church sometime.